Good morning. We will be in Acts chapter 9, if you want to turn there. I'm a teacher by profession, so I do spend my life in front of people teaching, but apparently it doesn't prepare me for preaching. Teaching in a classroom is different. What I've noticed with being up front here, with whether it's communion or even just reading, and especially with this, I forget to breathe, and my heart starts to beat pretty fast. And so if I'm taking deep breaths, it's simply to try to, you know, ease the nerves, and if I yawn, I'm not bored, but I'm just getting oxygen into my body. Today's passage will be in Acts chapter 9. Let's take just a minute and pray specifically for this time, and then we'll get into it. Lord, we do thank you so much. You're a gracious God that loves us so much. We thank you for the opportunity to go through a portion of your word. And even just saying that it's your word, it seems amazing to be able to say out loud that you've given us a book that contains the very words of life given by you, the life giver. And so I ask that you would be on display and that you would use my nerves and use our time here today to gain truth and to just see you and what you've revealed today, this morning, in your name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm just going to take just a minute and get us to Acts chapter 9, because the last 2 weeks we did Acts 1 and Acts 2, and our, if you're new, our little deal that we're doing is doing a sermon in Acts for each weekend of May. And so, let me just get us up there real quick. As we get into Acts chapter 9, we're going to see the church has spread outside of Jerusalem and is under attack. So in Acts 1 and 2, we were in Jerusalem. So how did we get outside of Jerusalem? And back in Acts chapter 2, we saw the church beginning, and we saw it form with signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit and many great people speak, the apostles speaking wonderful messages about how Jesus is the true Messiah and how the Holy Spirit has now come to empower Christians and has brought us together in the church. And so as a result, many people were receiving salvation. So here to catch us up, Acts chapter 2, 41 says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Acts 2:47 says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Into chapter 4, "Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Continuing in chapter 5, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So just like any church today, as more and more people come to church and more people come, more and more needs arise that need to be attended to. And so look at our church, for instance, right? We've got a lot of people here. We've got a building. Who mows the grass? Who paints the walls? Who makes the bulletins, right? Who puts out the furniture? Who puts the furniture away? Lots of things. Prep, set up, take down. Obviously, our two pastors can't do it all and still be faithful to preach the word and pray for you. And so a church collects other people to serve. And that's where we see in Acts chapter 6 happening. So that brings us into 6. We see Stephen as a key person that demonstrates somebody to come in and to help serve. So as the church is growing and expanding and more people are serving, not everybody is excited about the growth of the church. And so many of the most upset folks are Jewish leaders in a variety of groups that we call priests, scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And these people were convinced that Jesus had died, but had not risen from the dead. And so they did not acknowledge that Jesus was their Savior and thought that they had finally put a stop to Jesus and the whole movement by killing him. Okay? So in chapter 6, we see the leaders take Stephen and they confront him and they want him to just stop speaking about Jesus as the risen Savior. Okay? Well, what's Jesus' response? What's Stephen's response? It's clearly not to stop talking. He gives this wonderful message in chapter 7. And he connects, starting at the beginning, with Abraham. He moves through Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. And he just makes the connection that Jesus is the coming Messiah. Okay? And then he even ends with looking to heaven and saying that he sees Jesus. So the leaders can't take it anymore. They're extremely angry. And they drag him outside of the city to throw rocks and to kill him. Okay? And so that brings us through chapter 7. Now, it's interesting. Before they threw rocks, for whatever reason, they decided to take off their outer garment. Okay? So maybe it's, you can think of it like a coat or something. Or we see pictures displayed of these religious leaders, and for whatever reason, they took off this outer garment. Okay, I don't know why, but maybe because it interfered with them picking up rocks and throwing them, possibly. Maybe because they wanted to stay clean. We know they were extremely concerned about how people looked at them, and they wanted to keep their clothes clean. But what we do see is they took them off, and they laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was standing there watching this go down. Okay. And that brings us up through chapter 8, and Saul is who we're going to talk about. He's Paul that we're going to talk about today. Okay? And it wasn't, now, Saul was there, and it's interesting, he wasn't there because he was concerned about Stephen. He wasn't there wondering what was going to happen if Stephen was going to be okay. He actually was there to see Stephen die. So it shows that, it even says in the Bible there that he was there and supported the killing of Stephen. Okay. So as Acts 8 continues, we see a very dangerous man committed to putting a stop to the church. Okay, this is Saul. Listen to Acts 8:3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Not a description of a very nice guy. Our text today begins with Saul on his way to Damascus, which is a city about 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And the question is, what is he doing going there? Well, Saul was attacking the church in Jerusalem. Christians spread to get safe. And we know as Christians spread, so does the gospel. So the gospel spread as well through Samaria and up to Damascus. And even through the chapter 8 there, we see quite a few stories of people being saved. And so Saul, committed to the ending of the church, is going to track and follow what Christians are preaching and try to stop it. And so we see him moving up to Damascus. And that's where I want us to read. So let's take a minute and read Acts chapter 9, 1 through 19. Okay. And then we'll work through it. So 9:19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Verse 1 says, But Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Well, let's take a look at that. What does breathing threats and murder mean, right? Well, it says breathing. What do we think about breathing? I just mentioned it. Apparently, I forget to breathe when I'm up here in front of people. It is interesting. If you held your breath, most of us at this point in life probably can only hold our breath for about 3 seconds to a minute before problems occur. If you do some simple training, you could extend it to maybe 4 minutes. Free divers are the people that dive with no oxygen tanks. They can get 10 minutes. That's about it. The world record, though, is 29 minutes, apparently, which is kind of unheard of. All that to say, here's the point. Breathing saturates our body with the oxygen, which sustains our life. You take that away, we die. But it's a saturation, right? Saul seems to be breathing threats and murder against the disciples. His life is saturated, right, with threats and murder and the stopping of the church. He's consumed with one mission, one purpose, which is to stop the church. First one continues, Saul, breathing these threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way. So we see who he's targeting. He's targeting disciples and people belonging to the way. Disciples is a term that the Bible commonly uses for followers of Jesus. Followers, you can think student, right? We can think of somebody who's intentionally learning about somebody else so that they can imitate them, okay? And the way was a term used by other people to describe the Christian sect. Actually, it was used to describe all these people from different places all coming together doing similar things. And the way that Saul could see, Okay, hang on. I get it. Oh, yeah. So, Christians were identifiable by what they did. Clearly, they were different than other people. When they all came together, even though they were different, they came together and did simpler things. Question is, what kind of stuff was Paul looking for? Right? How could he look at somebody and then say, that person is a Christian, that's the person I'm going to take away? Well, listen to John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Luke 19:10 says, For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, when we see Jesus fulfilling his mission, which was targeting people that needed to be saved, he was teaching people about God's kingdom. He found poor and hurt people to care for. He prayed often to the Lord, to God. He was gracious, merciful, forgiving, and loving towards other people. His top priority was the salvation of souls. And many of us would also claim to be Christians, right? Claim to be disciples of Christ, followers of Christ. And I wonder, do our lives also have those marks, those distinctions that Jesus had? In fact, would people, right, either in our home, neighborhood, business we go to, would they be able, if they were asked, would they say, I know that guy Joe. He goes to church. But would they say even farther than that? Oh, he's a follower of Jesus. That's an interesting thought for all of us. Because Saul knew what to look for. And because of that, he went to the high priest to share his plan and get these letters that he referred to. So look back at verses 1 and 2. It continues, He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So now we see what Saul's planning to do. This is kind of his end game, was to drag all these people back to Jerusalem and put them in prison. And if the people resisted, right? Well, Saul seemed pretty okay with killing them. So he was either going to take them to prison or to a grave somewhere. He was fully committed to his mission. I would be scared to be confronted by somebody like that, right? Not only is he committed to what he wants to do, he's got the backing of the people that are in authority to let him do what he wants to do, and he apparently is only doing it because he believes it's the right thing to do. And that brings us to point two, where Jesus comes in. And the question is, how do people change, right? How do you have somebody like Saul who's convinced, he's committed, he's a fanatic? How does he turn a 180 and go a different direction? Well, to have a change like that, right, isn't just, well, it's deep, right? Let's call it that. It's deep. It's a heart change and it's a mind change, okay? And in verse 3 through 5, take a look at that. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting.'" So the answer to the question, how do people change like that, true and lasting change, is Jesus himself, right? Jesus comes, intrudes into our life, and brings that change. Look at how verse 3 started. It said, "Now as he went on his way." Whose way? Saul's way. Isn't that the way we all start before Jesus comes in? My way, my feelings, my life, my opinion, my desires, what I want. That's the way we focus. We're the center of our own life. Saul's moving in that way, and that's what he's doing. He's fully committed to what he believes is the truth for him. Verse 3 says, "He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So Saul is, we could say, dramatically confronted by Jesus, right? Jesus shines a light, it said, from heaven, and immediately stops Saul in his tracks, and even humbles him to the ground. A very humbling position from what Saul was doing before. And now that Jesus has his attention, he can speak to him, and Saul listens. I think it's interesting, though, to just consider that this isn't the first time God's been talking to Saul. Because if we remember Saul's description of himself in Philippians, oh, I just had the thought, I didn't read that. But in Philippians, he talked about himself being a Pharisee, right? And a Pharisee is somebody who's deeply committed to the law written in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. So as a Pharisee, Saul would have spent countless hours and years studying those books of the Bible, which we know is God's spoken word to us all. And so when we read the Bible, God's speaking to us. And Saul spent how many hours and years, right, hearing God through that word, but did not respond. So what's the difference then and now for Saul? And clearly, Jesus is the difference. Jesus shines a bright light and speaks. So let's consider light for just a minute, because light is actually throughout the entire Bible. It's like, I think I did a quick search and it was listed like over 200 times in the Bible, 84 in the New Testament. It's quite the image. And listen to just a couple passages about it. Genesis 1:3, right at the beginning. "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. Psalm 27:1, 'The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?' Matthew 4:16 says, 'The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned.' John 1:9-12 says this, 'The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 8:12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:46 says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Well, what do we see light doing? Well, we can keep it simple. Light illuminates, right? Light reveals what's hidden in darkness. All of our lives are affected by light. Look at how many lights we have just in this one room. I like to tinker at home and around the house with stuff. Some people probably could define tinkering as taking extra long to fix what should have been fixed by a professional a long time ago. So I have a car that's right now sitting in my driveway over, and that's still there for now, going on 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I think, actually. And I would like to tinker with it, and I would like to fix it. But whether I'm tinkering or just trying to complete a project around the home, I've come to appreciate, okay, a certain tool more than others as I've become older, okay? Well, one thing that happens with getting older is our eyes don't work as well. So it would make sense that these would be like top priority. But I've actually found something more essential than this, which is this guy right here. Anybody use these? This headlamp, actually, I have found to be the prized possession. If this fails, I will buy more. And it's a rechargeable battery, so I can use it all the time. Okay? Why is that so essential? Well, it's very bright. And whether I'm looking at my car or mowing my yard or raking leaves, I can use it all the time. So I am not bound to darkness. I can use that light to continue going. And I believe that's what we see the Bible giving us a picture of, Jesus as the light of the world. Only Jesus can illuminate the darkness of our lives held by sin. And this is what we see happening to Saul. So now take a look at what Jesus actually illuminates for Saul. Right? What is it that Saul is blind to that he can't see on his own? And verse 4 continues that. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Well, it's Jesus who Saul couldn't see and is now being revealed to see. Jesus reveals himself to Saul, and what Saul was believing about Jesus was changed, right? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:14, when Paul's talking about the importance of the resurrection, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Did you hear it in there? Yeah, I think this is why Saul was so committed. Remember, he was back in Ephesians, it talks about when he's describing himself, he's saying how he's the tribe of Benjamin, he's the Hebrew of Hebrews, he's a Pharisee, and we know that he was a staunch defender of God's law and tradition, and even thought that it was his duty, right, to also protect and defend God himself. And so when we see Saul acting in that, right, he's convinced of that. He acts a certain way, but when he's brought to the light of Jesus, then everything starts to change. So now through the light from heaven, Saul sees Jesus alive, and everything about what he has been living for has changed. So Saul was convinced, right? And it's interesting, he lived at the same time Jesus was alive. He was very similar in age. And he assumed, right, like a lot of people, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, died like the rest of us. But that's not the truth, right? Jesus rose from the dead and is still living the right hand of God. And so when Saul sees Jesus, right? Sees him alive. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there when all the dots were connected? I just can't imagine the revelation that Saul, with his commitment to the Word and his long years of study, how it all came together for him. Verse 6 through 9 continues, Jesus is talking, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." So Jesus tells Saul to rise and enter the city, and Saul responds with obedience. But I kind of feel like he really didn't have a choice because he was blind. He's been confronted with somebody that he thought was dead, and his entire paradigm is changing. So he does act, I believe, in some type of faith. He is obedient with what he has, but I'm sure he's utterly confused at what is all going on at this point in his life. But this does show us something important about our God, which is also interesting. Ephesians 1:11 says it like this: "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And Romans 8:28 says it this way: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So I also think that this passage gives us, it just shows us that we have a God who's in control of all things all the time. We use the word, the term sovereignty to explain that or to describe that attribute. And God's sovereignty allows us to trust God always, no matter how much of the situation we fully grasp. And isn't it true often? We don't know a lot of the situation. We don't know how far down what God's doing with us long term, right? But we know just this little bit, kind of like what Saul was faced with. Get up, go to the city. Saul must have been confused and troubled, right? He understands very little, but he does what he was told. And now, let's take a look at what the sovereign God's doing in somebody else at the same time for Saul, which isn't that the way God works? He's working around us all the time. Not just within us, but he's working through others for us as well. And that takes us to point three, which is Ananias, the next character on the scene. So verse 10, it continues. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Here we are introduced to Ananias as a disciple. We've seen that word before, right? That was used as the people that Saul was targeting. These disciples that you could visually see were different than others. He was a follower and student of the Lord. And here we know that the Lord spoken of in our passage right there is Jesus. Okay? Because that's who's talking. And look at how the vision starts. Jesus calls Ananias by name, and Ananias answers knowing that it is Jesus. Remember Saul's response? Saul says, "Who are you?" He has no idea who's talking to him. But not Ananias. He knows Jesus and responds ready to listen. And that's good for us to consider, because do we hear Jesus? How do we hear Jesus? Do we need to wait for a vision or a dream? Maybe. But take a look what 2 Peter 1:19 says. Listen as I read it. It says this. And this is after Peter just got done talking about being on the mountain with James and John at the Transfiguration. And this is what he says in 2 Peter 1:19, 21. "And we have the prophetic word," which is the Bible, "more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, that sounds fantastic. Peter's saying that we can fully trust the Bible as God's Word given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That means that reading the Bible is actually hearing God's Word, right? God speaking to us. Is that the way you approach the Word? In fact, why don't you grab a Bible real quick. Just grab a Bible. Humor me. There's some in the pews. If you brought one, just put it in your hands for a minute. Hold on to the Bible, okay? And say this. This is God's Word. Let's say it. This is God's Word, which is really amazing, right? When we stop to consider that God gave us His Word in a text that's been protected, carried down through the years, that we can go to and read and hear from Him. Verse 11 continues. And the Lord said, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Well, this is interesting that both Ananias and Saul are given the get up and go command. Not a lot of other details afterwards. And I think it's fair to say that often when we're being led by Jesus, we have only the next few steps given as well. And we're expected to act on faith. And that's what we see. That's what we see with Ananias. Ananias is given a very specific task to do. Maybe even sounds simple. Go to a street. Go to this house. Go to this person and do this. Pray for him. It sounds pretty straightforward. But, and on top of that, the guy that you're going to, that he's going to see, also had a vision confirming that he's waiting for him to come and do all of that. It seems pretty well set up. But I think, like most situations in life, people add complexity. People add complexity to the situations that we're given. And what I mean is this: people are different than a robot. Okay? People come with two-way interactions with a heart and a mind and a soul. A robot might be nice. You just program it and it does what it's told to do. I had the opportunity to ride in a Tesla Model X, which is their newest. It's their newest car, and my two sons and I went for a ride in it. And what I mean by going for a ride in it is, it took us for a ride. I did not drive it. I was sitting in the driver's seat, and we told it where to take us. We programmed our destination. And then we just sat back, and it did everything for us. And it took us through traffic, and it took us to our destination, and did a little it backed into the parking spot. Like, it was crazy. And it felt like we were at Disneyland on a ride. It never once asked me if, are you sure you're going the right way? Or do you want to go here? Would you rather do this? It just did exactly what I asked it, what we programmed it to do, with no questions asked. But what a difference if you're doing it with a person, right? With a person. You get in with a person to drive, and even the simplest route to the store can have an argument on the way. Don't go that way. Why are you going this way? Why'd you turn there? Why are you driving that fast? You're driving too slow. Why'd you hit the brake so fast? It doesn't matter. That's part of being with people. Why is the radio on? Why is the radio on loud? Why is the radio on with that song? I mean, you can just go on and on and on. And that's just a simple example of people offer complexity, right? So even the simplest of commands may not be too simple. And so when we look at verse 13, Ananias answers and says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has the authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Okay, now this sounds like a problem, because we know that challenging the words of God doesn't always go well. In fact, you can remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. He couldn't speak for 9 weeks, or not, sorry, 9 months after he questioned the Lord. But from our point of view, it does seem that Ananias has a good case. and does have good information, maybe a few details that he could offer Jesus to kind of enlighten the situation. So Ananias makes sure that Jesus knows all the important details about what he's telling him to do, as if Jesus may have missed something, and then with those important details may change his mind and offer another way. But don't we do that? Don't we do the same thing? Continue to offer up new information to God and maybe ask, could we just do this or that instead? Are you sure this is the way we want to do it? But Jesus gives grace, we see, to Ananias, and he gives grace to us as well all the time. Verse 15, it says, "The Lord said to him," here's his response, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, Jesus repeats his command to go. Okay, so Jesus doesn't change what he's saying, but he does offer a bit more information. And it seems to me more like a dialogue than orders from a commander. It feels more relational than a task given by a boss. And I think that's what Jesus offers us. Okay, I think that's what we see in Scripture. In fact, when he taught us to pray, didn't he start with saying, "Our Father"? He didn't say, "Our general, our boss, our elite commander," right? He said, "Our Father." And in Ephesians 2:4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." That doesn't sound like a God who wants robots to me. 1 John 3:1 says it like this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." So as a disciple of our Lord, let's not forget how great God's love is for us, right? He's our Father. He wants our good. He's overwhelmingly loving. And so let's not just approach him as our master, right? And not as a master who is only concerned with like business outcomes. Jesus, God doesn't want a relationship with us where we're just checking off a list and just doing robotic things. Instead, we want to pursue Jesus as our loving Savior. And that was brought that has brought us into the family of God and named us a child of God. Right? It's a child, it's a family, it's relational. So we continue, verse 17 through 19 says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." So Ananias, he also does what he's told, right? And he goes to Saul, clearly acting in faith, right? Unsure, but trusting in Jesus, who he has his relationship with. And doing what he was told to do without full understanding, he keeps going. And I'm sure Ananias didn't understand even the last half of what Jesus said to him about the Gentiles and the kings, right? We might just glance over that because we live in a time where the gospel has gone throughout the world. But even the salvation of Gentiles was foreign to all the Jewish Christians. So like even the apostles, right, had to have signs of the Holy Spirit to confirm and convince them that the gospel was moving on to Gentile people. So we see even as a believer, Ananias walking by faith in Jesus, not on his understanding of the entire situation. So our passage ends and talks about Saul being filled with the Holy Spirit, regaining his sight, and then being baptized. In other words, he was saved. So here's just a few closing remarks. A Christian is described as someone who knows and follows Jesus. Not a spiritual person, not religious, not just good, but a person who has a relationship with Jesus. If you have not come to know and follow Jesus, then you're not a Christian. But the good news is that you can believe and trust today. And so if that's something you have a question about, come find any of the pastors and elders. We'd love to talk to you. If you call yourself a Christian, how are you doing at following Jesus? Would the people in your house, your neighborhood, work, would they recognize you as different and as a follower of Jesus? Sometimes we're not sure where to start. God gives us a few things. We can look at, I'll just read this real quick, Philippians 4:8. This is part of, there's no way for us to understand the complexity of all the situations God's put us in. But he's given us a place to start. He says in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." God's given us all enough to move forward with the next steps. Those are things we can think about and apply. I'd also say, Christian, do you recognize the voice of Jesus? Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Is the Bible guiding some, maybe most, or all of your life? In other words, do we spend enough time reading and listening to God to influence what we believe and what we do? Right? Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Will you pray with me? Lord, this is what we want. We want to increase our faith in you. We want to know you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the offer of a relationship with you. We'd ask that we would be faithful to be in your word, to hear from you, to listen to you. Help us also to be faithful to do next steps with what it is you're asking us to do. Help us not to overcomplicate. Help us not to get lost in the weeds, but to do whatever the next step is that's clear from you. We thank you that you speak to us. You're relational. You didn't want robots, but you wanted a love relationship. We thank you that you call us children of God, and we thank you for this morning. In your name, amen.